This week, we're continuing our sequence of messages called True Fiction. Do we have a graphic? Yay! We do have a graphic. And full disclosure, True Fiction, this is a message series that we've done before. Why are we coming back to it? There's quite a lot of parables. Parables are what this message series is all about. We like to revisit them. Why? Well, Jesus was kind of a big deal, and this was his primary source of communication. Now, last week, Matt introduced us to the True Fiction series, Fictional Stories Packed with Deeper Truth. He discussed the parable of the Good Samaritan specifically, but he also did a breakdown of why parables. Well, first off, parables conceal things. Parables conceal things from those who are too proud to listen. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Pharisees did not want to accept Samaritans, so Jesus told them a story, and by the time they realized that he was humanizing Samaritans, it was far too late, and they could no longer argue. Teehee. Also, why parables? Parables reveal things to those who are humble enough to receive it. So while the Pharisees were walking into a trap with the story of the Good Samaritan because they didn't like Samaritans, the humble people, the crowds, they caught it. They were more willing to accept Samaritans because the humble and the crowds, they're not coming from a high and lofty position that they wish to preserve. Parables also bring about deeper thoughts. Loving your neighbor and overcoming bad histories, because Matt actually covered the history between Samaritans and Hebrews, you know, as you can guess, something we're all familiar with, bad stuff on both sides, and after a long enough time, it becomes a moot point as to who did what when. Like children squabbling in the schoolyard. He pushed me, well, he called me a doo-doo head, and he, you know, took my... Teacher don't care. Pull him apart, y'all calm down, you'll be laughing over lunch, and we know it. So, loving your neighbor, humble people were more open to that, and lofty people were less open to that. Parables also kind of fulfill prophecy a little bit. I'll talk more about that in a little way, but in a little while, sorry. But parables also make things memorable. Now, in the past few times I've been talking, if you've been here, I've had this thing about long sentences. I like them. I like them a lot. I like everything wrapped up into one thing. I get it covered in one sentence. But that's not for everybody, so instead... Both Jesus and Paul, following Jesus' example, broke stuff down into metaphors and analogies so that you could remember it. And so it's like, you know, just rattle scripture off your lips, and that will remind you of an entire lesson you caught. Oh no, everything's going crazy. Everything is, everything's bad. I don't know how I'm going to get it all done. Proverbs, for the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord. I rattle that off when I start to fret and worry because that reminds me of a time I learned not to worry. Like what? You have this deadline you didn't expect. You have this due date that you can't possibly meet. You think that's a surprise to God? No. He's been watching dominoes fall for quite a while. He saw that one way down the line and he knew you could handle it. And if you can't handle it, he knew he could help you. So that's just an example of how parables make things memorable. I use a proverb instead of a parable. It's alliteration. It'll work fine. But I also like thinking of parables in another way, and this actually plays into the breakdown of parables that Matt covered. But I like thinking of parables specifically in regarding deeper thoughts that the parables bring. Some things are too complex for your current conscious thought. Now, your conscious thought can change, and you can recall stuff with your conscious mind, but there are some things that are too complex for your conscious thought because your presuppositions stop you from getting it. This is why the proud have things concealed from them in the parables. Why? They presuppose something, they put up a wall, and they don't want to listen to it. You have barriers to ideas getting in. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes that's a bad thing. There's some ideas that you don't need to keep. Unfortunately, good ideas can be blocked as well with that self-defense mechanism. But with a parable, your mind has to unpack the story simply in order to understand it. Just trying to get what this guy is saying, you have to unpack the story, and while you unpack it, you change how you think. So you're thinking one way, you have all these presuppositions, but to get past those presuppositions, you get a parable, and unpacking that parable navigates around your presuppositions without you being conscious of it. Why? Because you have to change how you're thinking just to get it. You have to move the presuppositions just to have a chance to comprehend it. It breaks down your barriers. Most of Jesus's parables you wouldn't get until you first change how you thought about a given subject and how you view a given subject. Many parables cannot be understood until your thinking changes, and when your thinking changes, how you process things changes, and when how you process things changes, your personality changes. And when you finally get it, oftentimes you realize you're on the wrong side of the story. Today's parable is one of those. Now, before I reveal what it is, this one has had a problematic title. And here, it's like, you know how most parables in the Bible is like, oh, the parable of the sowers, the parable of the tenants, and it's about sowers and it's about tenants. It's on its face. This one, I was greatly entertained because I picked this one myself, but I was greatly entertained when I was like, okay, here's the ho-hum duty of, okay, what do I put on the screen? Okay, what's the title of it? I found that there are so many titles. Yes, I consult multiple biblical sources. There are so many titles. So here, let me get into a few. And there's Warning to Reina. I'm going to go over a bunch that I don't have in the slides, so I'll let you know when to switch. This has been called the parable of the wicked tenants, the parable of the unfaithful tenants, the parable of the rebellious tenants, the parable of tenants who killed their heir, the parable of the vineyard for rent, the rejection of the heir, God's judgment on unfaithful servants, the consequences of disobedience, the rejected king. The two that I find being my favorite, because I think they get a point across a bit better, are the parable of the evil farmers. Yeah, that's a movie I would watch. Probably with the mute button, because I'm a coward. There's the parable of the landowner. Yeah, can you hear the cello and strings kick up? Like, your mother doesn't approve. This just looks like it'd be a great movie. But I myself, just going through all these things, I myself would call it, if I would title it myself, Murder Vineyard. Yeah, I like that one. I am all about that. There's lots of angles you can't see in those vines. Anything can jump out at you. Probably a Mel Gibson alien or something like that. But yeah, I would call it the Murder Vineyard. You'll see why, because I'm just going to read it all right here. Let's get into it. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, if you want to follow along. All right, cool. We got it up on the slides. Give you a second. 1001. Murder Vineyard can't wait. All right. Listen to another parable. Great intro for a parable. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower and leased it to vine growers and went on a journey. Faithfully, he went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves or servants. Some translations have servants, some translations have slaves. That's just a thing they had in that day. I would say servant would be more accurate, because these are people who kind of want to be there. They work for the landowner, they work for a leader, and they are treated as family members. So yeah, slave servants, to each their own. I'm not going to park on it too long. But he sent his slave servants to the vine growers to receive his fruit. He owns the land, he gets an allotment of fruit. And the vine growers took the servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first. They did the same things to them. But afterward, he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, They said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take possession of his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with the vine growers? Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees with this parable, FYI. So they, the Pharisees, said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the fruit in proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you ever read the scriptures?" Just so you know, to a Pharisee, that is exquisitely offensive. "Hey, you know that book that gives you an entire job? You ever read it?" Crack. "A stone which the builders rejected, this has become this cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting, I believe it's Psalm 118. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. And the one who calls the stone, who falls in the stone, will be broken to pieces. And whomever upon it which it falls, it will crush him." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And although they sought to arrest him, they feared the crowds, since they considered him to be a prophet. Now, that last paragraph, there's a lot to unpack there. So, the meaning of the parable to the Pharisees, that was immediately apparent. Here, I'm going to stand up. I don't know why I pretend like I'm going to sit down. So, the meaning of the Pharisees, or to the Pharisees, that was immediately apparent upon the conclusion, but it was not at the start. So, they understood who he was talking about. He was talking about them, and just going through the characters of the parable. So, obviously, the landowner was God. The vineyard was God's creation. The fruit was the result of the work. Now, what kind of fruit are we talking about? Pineapple. So, the fruit was the result of the work in the vineyard. You get ill fruit for selfish action. Good fruit for obedience to the law of God. Now, the law of God, quick shorthand, Zechariah, Isaiah, shorthand for the law of God is look after the poor, look after the widow, look after those who are far from home. Some translations say look after the alien. Now, so that was a fruit. The servants / slaves are the prophets who came before to claim the fruit of the vineyard. Those prophets, they were killed by the attendees of the creation. That's why they were afraid to try and arrest Jesus there, because the people considered him a prophet, and he just accused them, "You're the ilk that killed the prophets." It would look very intimidating. It would look very incriminating if you killed a prophet in front of people after you said, "Hey, you're the people who kill prophets." Right? Right, he just accused you of being the ones who killed the prophets before me. So they didn't want to move on Jesus because the people considered him a prophet. Now, the priests and teachers of the law, they were supposed to serve God in the office of bringing about the good fruit that God sought out of his creation. But rather than fulfill the plan of God and assist in the rescue of earth, they sided with human kings. So, yeah, just let me get further into the history of it. So, after leaving Egypt, God appointed priests, right, under Moses. So after the people of Israel left Egypt, God appointed priests, and these priests were supposed to assist people in their pursuit of God. They were supposed to be generous, they were supposed to be charitable, they were supposed to be just, they were supposed to be merciful, and these priests were supposed to fulfill the Levitical laws and help people fulfill them so that they could show, "I'm aligned with this God, I agree with this God, I want to go with this God, he gives people more rights than most anybody else in the region gives them, he tells us to forgive our debts, he tells us to forgive our neighbors, we have years of jubilee where okay, if somebody was in debt and they gave you land to make up for the debt, you return that to them. It was very clear under the Levitical law that God was a God of justice and mercy, and all the other stone and tiki gods that they had around were merciless and angry. And the priests and the teachers of law, they were supposed to assist people in taking on this image of God, this mercy. But over time, Israel instituted a kingship, and the king started doing king things. There were wars. There was infighting for the throne. There was a civil war that split the kingdom to north and south. There were wars against innocent people. A little while ago, I was delivering a sermon, and Israel went and did something, and they just attacked a town because it was there, and they wanted their stuff. And I'm like, and in that sermon, I'm like, that doesn't seem like their heart was in the right place. And it was taken in the story as an indicator something's wrong. There were also alliances made with nations that hated God. Why? Because they had many chariots, and they had wealth. And if we ally with them, we're going to be strong. There were atrocities and human sacrifices on high places and low places for stuff like fertility, crop growth, again, strong military. All the idols in the Bible that they don't get into the specifics of, you can look into the history of them and they'll give you specifics. It's not for the faint of heart. There was a new push for military and political might in all of this. The nation of Israel itself was trying to make its own strength by its own means. We need military alliances. We need to do these sacrifices to get crops. And you know who doesn't contribute to having strength as a nation or strength on the world stage? The poor, the widow, and the foreigner. None of these policies of Israel to try and make themselves strong by their own means included any from these three groups. As a result, anyone who was considered needy in Israel, they were not only neglected, they were persecuted. Get out of here. Go live on the edge of town. I'm not obligated to give you anything. You can't make us strong. And many times, they still thought they were practicing. They said, God can't work through you. Can you see why God always picks the underdogs? The stutterers, the lame, people with a limp? Because he don't need your strength. Sorry, tangent, not part of my notes. Got that for free. Yay! God wanted his nation to rely on him for strength and security, such that they had all of their time and energy to devote to being kind. Quick example of this. There's an odd Levitical law that says, don't take a census. Don't take a census. Don't count your people. As a kid, I always thought that was dumb. Like, God, why can't you count people? How come that's a sin for the government to count people? That's weird. And mind you, I'm not saying it's a sin for our government to count people. We have completely different reasons for taking a census right now. But in those days, you took a census for two reasons. One, I want to know how many soldiers I have because I'm going to trust strong young men to swing swords and stab spears to save me. You also took a census to see how many people do we need to feed? Neither of these sensibilities with the census trust God. You're not trusting God to protect you. They weren't trusting God to give them resources. It was not a trusting stance. So there was a law against the census. That's what God wanted his people to do. They wanted to trust him. So all they had to concentrate on was obeying the law, and the law was about mercy and justice. Worry about yourselves, I'll worry about you. Worry about each other, I'll worry about you. They wanted him, or God wanted his people to trust his plan to make the world better by obeying the laws of mercy. Now, I just went through a long history of, you know, essentially what got Israel exiled from their own land. Now, I went through all that because I wanted you to have a question in the back of your head. I'm talking about the priests and the teachers of the law. Where were the priests while the monarchy was doing all these things and getting away from God? They're supposed to be right there. They're supposed to be involved in the politics. They're supposed to say, hey, God said don't go that way. God said, you know, don't take that census. God said don't ally with those nations that love to kill people for fun. Don't do that. Where were they? Where were the farmers of the vineyard when bad fruit was being produced? They were siding with the monarchy. They were siding with the kings and all their decisions in exchange for comfort and influence. As you can imagine, you go to the king, the most powerful person, and you tell him God's not on his side. Is the king going to like you? No. So what did they do? They sided with them. They told him, yep, God wants you to do exactly that. I thought about putting in a verse. I forget which king it was. It might have been Joash. I forget. But there is a verse where it literally says that the Levites and the priests, you know, king's like, should I go to war with this people? And the Levites and the priests, yes, we predict great victory. And the king will be the greatest looking guy there. And his hair will be fantastic that day. And they lose. And then Babylon trots up and said, hey, by the way, God told us to come get you. It's like, y'all listened so bad, he went to a different nation. Anyway, y'all can go find that story on your own, get that for free as well. But they sided with the kings for comfort and influence. They wanted to be big shots. So, when they failed to side with God over the kings, what did God do? He sent prophets. See, when I was growing up as a kid reading the Bible, I'm like, why are there like priests and teachers of the law and prophets? Like, shouldn't these just be, you know, bearded holy dudes? Isn't that kind of what they are, what they do? No. Prophets were always outcast. A prophet in their day, they were always hated. They always had to, you know, just undergo hardship, with maybe the exception of Samuel. Why? Saul and David were king under Samuel's prophesying. And they listened. Saul to a degree, but David more than Saul. So God sent prophets. The prophets convicted them of their evil. They foretold coming of the owner's son. So what did the priests do? Well, the priests and the kingship and the nation at large, they persecuted the prophets for not telling them that they were going to win and everything was going to be great and they were going the right way. So let's see, what does persecution look like? Let's see, Prophet Elijah, he was persecuted to no end by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel after challenging the prophets of Baal. Baal was one of those gods who like, oh, you know, do this bad thing for me, and I will give you success and grain and war and all that other stuff. So, yeah, the royalty literally tried to chase down Elijah, and the guides were not there. The priests and teachers of the law were not there to help. Jeremiah was mocked, beaten, and imprisoned for proclaiming God's judgment on Judah because Judah attacked innocent people at that time. Zechariah was stoned to death by the order of King Joash. Isaiah, he was traditionally believed to have been by King Manasseh. I'm not going to tell you what happened to Isaiah. I'm just not. And for what? Why were the prophets persecuted? Well, let's look at why Isaiah was persecuted. Isaiah wastes no time. In chapter 1, he tells you exactly what he's on about. He tells you all these bad things are going to happen, and then in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, he tells you why they're going to happen. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. So it's a real quick snippet because he gets really heated, but he stops and parks it and says, you are not taking care of the needy because you're looking into your strength. You're trying to make yourself strong, you're trying to puff yourself up, and you're completely forgetting to be kind. Zechariah chapter 7, starting in verse 8. What was he on about? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to the one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears, and they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or the words that the Almighty had sent his spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. So the parable of the vineyard, it has all this history loaded into it. Some of the crowd listening to the parable might not have had it. They might not have caught it. But absolutely all of the history, the Pharisees would have been familiar with. Because all these prophets that the Pharisees now accepted as prophets, at one point in time, they were against them and they rejected them. So this is a very touchy subject. The priesthood opposed God's ministers. The guides, the farmers, they have become the opposition and the accusers. They accused and opposed the prophets. They accused and opposed the Son of God. You know what the Hebrew word for opposer slash accuser slash prosecutor is? When they bring up opposer and accuser in their court of law, that is a what we know as a prosecuting attorney. So they're opposing the prophets, they're accusing the Son, they're being a prosecutor against God. Do you know what the Hebrew word for accuser slash prosecuting attorney is? Satan. He basically called them Satan to their face with the parable. Satan is not a name. It is a Hebrew title. And in S-A-T-A-N. Yeah. No, we just mispronounce it. You know the word. We just mispronounce it. Satan. Satan, the accuser. The decision of the farmers to oppose the Son is what decided the matter. It was the deciding factor. It was the cornerstone. Now, going through the parable, if you're like me, you're probably wondering, okay, he tells a parable about a murder vineyard, and then he immediately talks about a cornerstone? That's a building metaphor. Why are we getting into building all of a sudden? That seems odd. It's because the decision to oppose the Son, that was the turning point. That was the deciding factor. That was the cornerstone of the situation. If they accepted the Son, the cornerstone could be built upon. Why? Landowner didn't get mad about the servants, so he sent his Son. And if they changed their mind there, they could have built upon that relationship with the landowner, gave him his due, and started making good fruit. But if they rejected the Son as an accuser, a Satan, the cornerstone would crush them. The decision would crush them. How they treated Jesus determined which fate they would have. How they treated Jesus was the cornerstone. The decision to accept Jesus would be a starting point to build the new creation. Hypothetical. How awesome would that have been? Is this story that's like, you know what? You're right. What's next? We'll get started. You're right. What's next? Didn't happen. The decision to reject Jesus would condemn them. So it is with all of us. We all have this decision. We all have this cornerstone. What kind of farmer are we going to be? So, in the story, as the Pharisees responded, said they're going to take the vineyard and give it to somebody who can yield the fruit to the owner. Thus, the responsibility of stewarding the creation was going to be removed from them, the Pharisees, by Jesus, and handed over to somebody else. A lot of somebody else's. The stewardship was going to be handed over to fishermen, Jewish fishermen, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And they didn't like that. Why? Because they listen. Because they don't think that they are better than they are. They were the humble. They were ones who knew they needed to be forgiven. They listened. So Jesus concealed, getting back to Matt's habit of conceal something, reveal something, prophecy and thought provocation. What did this parable conceal? With this parable, Jesus concealed that he was referring to the priests until it was too late. And they could do nothing but listen to the story and maybe fake a smile because they couldn't go after him. This parable that Jesus gave revealed to everyone that it revealed not only how the priests and the Pharisees failed their job, but it actually showed what God wanted from his creation. And it also revealed that Jesus himself was this cornerstone. Jesus himself was the decision. Jesus himself was this salvation. This parable brought a deeper thought on how we view God, ourselves, and the creation. God is the owner. The creation is something that is supposed to produce something. The whole world, the whole universe, it's supposed to produce something. And we are supposed to be the stewards of that something. And as far as prophecy fulfillment, this parable directly referenced Psalm 118, which made sense when you put Jesus as that decision. So now we know the direct meanings that the Pharisees got at the end of that parable. But there's also a greater meaning, and I'm going to need a drink of water before I tell you. Sorry, I get long-winded and I just go for it. So, the greater meaning. Well, to put it simply, and forgive my Arkansas for coming up with this sentence, rejection is the only sin what can do you in. Rejection is the only sin what can do you in. Why? Because rejection is not a sin to forgive. Rejection is not a sin to forgive. It's a sin to undo. Like, who can I pick on? I'm going to pick on Tristan. He looked up. You made the mistake. Oh, Tristan, if I just walked up and slapped you, I could say I'm sorry for that, right? Yeah. For one, don't let me do it. That's dumb. But, you know, a direct act against somebody, that is something that can be, you know, ran back. If you're a fan of 90s sitcoms, beginning of every situational comedy, you know, 30 minutes long, we got to get this over and done with. Somebody offends somebody in the first 10 minutes, and we figure it out in the last three. Tim Allen, anybody. That's stuff that can be forgiven. But if I reject someone, I refuse to take part in them. I refuse to talk to them. I refuse to see them. That's not something that can be fixed unless I decide I no longer reject them. Where am I going with this? Rejection is the only sin what can do you in. I love my automatic accent on that. When did the landowner decide that he was done with the evil farmers? Can we get the evil farmers graphic back up? Because I'm dumb. Dun, 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 dun. Okay. Oh, yeah. When did the landowner decide he was done with the evil farmers? He didn't decide he was done with the first group going, a small group going. He didn't decide he was done with the second greater group of his servants going. He decided when they rejected the heir, the son. That is when he was done. This is an uncomfortable subject, isn't it? This is, to be honest, this is something I kind of didn't cover in my salvation message, but I'm coming back to it now. Now we know why I like this parable. So we discussed salvation earlier. We discussed what this acceptance is earlier. And I'm just going to bring back the long sentence. I don't have a slide for it. Don't worry. You are reconciled to God and his standard by God showing you mercy that you don't deserve because you gave him the opportunity to show said mercy by trusting in his love and good intentions towards you because of the things he's done for you. Now, namely, accepting this mercy, what does that look like? It looks like trusting that Jesus was God incarnate, and he did that for the express purpose of demonstrating to you three things. How he loves you, how much he loves you, how you should love others, and how you should trust him for your well-being rather than live in fear, constantly hoarding resources, and trying to build yourself up by yourself so that you can focus on being kind. Just accepting who he is, what he did, and trusting him to forgive you and to take care of you, that is it. That is the purpose, the person of Jesus. That is the cornerstone. That is it. I love you, accept that I love you, and that I came for you. That is the start of tending the vineyard. This is what will bring the good fruit of the world. But what happens if you reject the Son? Thank you, Roy. What happens if you reject the heir of the vineyard? Well, what if you don't use the vineyard for how the owner intends? What happens if you throw out the messengers and you raise the fruit of your own prosperity? All these bad things that happen when you reject the heir. What happens if you decide that? I'll give you two answers. One, the owner of the vineyard will take it away from you and give it to somebody who will bring about good fruit, who will be a good steward of the creation, who will bring about mercy and justice. You will lose your place as a steward of this world if you reject the heir. Answer number two, coming directly from the mouths of the Pharisees in the passage we just read, the owner of the vineyard will deal with you harshly. Quote the Pharisees, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, having no clue they were talking about themselves in that moment. So, what does that mean? Well, let's think about our future. Let's think about the new creation. If you follow the Bible, the understanding is the world will be made anew, and we will have a place in it. But will God release people that only seek to take for themselves upon his new creation? Will he release selfish, wretched people into his new creation? Will wretched people be allowed to ruin it for everyone else? No. He tarries now. He tolerates it now. It will not always be so. That would be spoiling everything all over again, and you can ask the question, what's the point then? That would be an eternal curse, by the way. If you leave wretched people in their wretchedness and just let it go on forever, that is an eternal curse upon both the wretched people and everyone else. You don't want to be immortal as you are now, just trust me. There's several philosophical conversations on YouTube about that. But here I go talking and lost my spot. Now, what am I getting at? So those who do not accept the Son will have their titles taken away, and they will be, at the very least, we didn't hear how harshly the vineyard owner was going to be, but at the very least, their titles are going to be taken away, their stewardship is going to be taken away, and they're going to be left out of the vineyard. Now, if the vineyard represents creation, and even the new creation, and the owner of the vineyard leaves you out, where are you going to be left out to? Again, uncomfortable subject. Oh, we know. I'll let you fill in the blanks, but we know. Where are you going to be left out to? Now, it is, I admit, because I'm a person who likes to be merciful and I like to help other people and I can't stand it if I can't help. I admit it is very hard to believe that there are people absolutely obstinate enough to never stop seeking their own benefit at the expense of others. There are people who will never trust God to provide. There are people that are broken enough that they insist on only tending the vineyard their way to get what they want out of it. Only for themselves. There are people who are like that. They are heralds of destruction that God cannot allow forever. At some point, the wheat must be separated from the chaff. Kind of a dreary note to start landing the plane on, but it is a reality that you do have a real enemy, and that enemy does have a real goal. And that real goal is being enacted in reality for a lot of people. Now, I'm not telling you this because I want you to just get desperate and go out and, you know, be boorish with ministry and faith. Just follow Jesus. That is all he asked you to do, was accept him. Accept the cornerstone, and then, after the cornerstone starts changing you, be yourself. I know I'm getting back to 90s sitcoms. Hey, kid, just be yourself. No, seriously. If you accept the cornerstone and you let it start changing you, you're already changing how you think. You're already getting your programming rewritten. Just be yourself. Because if you accept that cornerstone, let it change you, and this just go out and be your own kind self, they are not going to be able to stay away from you. They're going to want what you got. Can't make the mortgage payment this week. You wrecked 3 cards and there's a dog gnawing on your leg and somehow you're still joyful. They're going to want that. Joyful in every circumstance? That don't make sense. That means if you're joyful in that circumstance, that means you've overcome the world. How'd you overcome the world? Because I've trusted in he who has overcome the world. What do I care about this life and death if it's not permanent? Oops, I died. Okay, we're back. Hey, Laz, how's it going? And slap high five. Isn't this dying thing funny? Now, I said Lazarus for a reason. Ask Lazarus. He'd pop back up. Do you think he had a worry in his life ever again? He's like, I can't do that. I'll die. Hey, you know what? I tried it. Wasn't that bad. Wasn't that bad. We were eating samosas later. It was great. But you do have a real enemy. There are people who will really reject the Son, and there is a very real consequence. Rejection's the only sin what can do you in. Why? Because such people don't get to ruin it for everybody else. You can have different beliefs as to how many people are going to one place and how many people are going to the other. You don't know. I can quote you C.S. Lewis from Problem of Pain and his idea of the Great White Throne Judgment. He's like, we're all going to be there, and people we didn't expect to be there will be there. And we're like, huh, wow. And it's all because God knew what you didn't. You worry about yourself and whether or not you accepted the cornerstone. And then just be that said self after the cornerstone changes you. And the rest will fill itself in. Why? Because God provides. God does the heavy lifting. You do not. Which side are you on? Are you the evil farmers? You can go ahead and take that down. Sorry, it's probably been so distracting. Are you the evil farmers? Are you the tenants who are going to have the stewardship of the vineyard handed over to you for the new creation? Have you accepted this forgiveness? Just accepting that God doesn't hold it against you. It's not something that is just so difficult to do. Just accepting God doesn't want to hold it against you. And Jesus got nailed to a cross because he wouldn't retaliate against us. Have you accepted what Jesus did? Are you going to obey in your treatment of others? In your treatment of the widow, the orphan, the poor, the disabled, the foreigner? Or will you be left out? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a place to gather. We thank you for just giving us the ability to focus. And we thank you for giving us an opportunity to listen. If there's anything we're withholding from you, Lord, just please show it to us in your subtle, gentle way. And please coax us around from putting our presuppositions in the way. Coax us around the mental obstacles that we put in front of you. And bring us to you. Meet us where we're at. I don't know what anybody is struggling with today, but there is something. And I pray that you'll just show your support by assisting with that struggle in an unexpected way. And then revealing a little bit of the plan you have for us after we get past that struggle. I pray that you'll be with everyone this week in everything they do. I pray that every single person here will be a beacon to others, that others who are currently being left out will look at them and wonder what you got. And I pray that you'll give everyone the words for when those conversations start happening. And let us trust you rather than leaning on our own reactions and our own merit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.